You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. Glad to see you. Isn't it funny how quickly time passes? Not sure if you thought about this. We're feeling it in our family right now in a pretty acute way. Joseph, our oldest, just graduated from high school this last week, like so many did. And that's super exciting. Our middle son, Karsten, is hot on his heels. He'll be a senior next year at Glen Oak. And my favorite daughter, see how I did that? I can say my favorite daughter, Hannah, she's heading to high school next year. She's like, how did we get so old? It's crazy. It's funny how time passes. These seams in the year, these times of transition cause us to reflect a little bit, you know? And I was talking with James Talbert, who's a friend of North Canton Chapel. A lot of us know James. We're talking about time and passing and transitions and all that stuff. We're talking about church. And I've been here as lead pastor for a little over 4 years, which is kind of crazy. And we're talking about church. That's okay. That's good. Thank you. But yeah, you're good. We're talking about church and like how this works. And something I've noticed in 4 years, do you know how fragile the church is? It's so fragile. It's part of its beauty. It's part of its complexity. It's so fragile. I remarked to James, I said, I think pastoring the church is like trying to navigate a ship made of glass through the Grand Canyon. And he goes, yes, that's exactly what it is. The church is this wonderful, beautiful, fragile thing. In these times of transition in the seasons, we think about things, we're reminded of its fragility. So this week marks the beginning of a 13-week series through the book of 1 Timothy. 13 weeks. Gosh, I hope it's good. We're going to be here for a little while. 13 weeks. Here's why we do these series over the course of the summer. We've established a rhythm of doing these kind of expositional series in a book because they kind of tie together a typically very disjointed season in summer. And so if you're on family vacation, if you're at the campsite, if you're out doing vacations, you can tune in online. We're going to follow just 1 Timothy verse by verse. Why 1 Timothy? Why here? Why did we choose this book? Here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. And I believe that he gave his church to the world that we might point back to him. And that's what 1 Timothy is really all about. Yes, the church is fragile, but yes, she is so beautiful. And God has great plans for her. So this morning, we're going to get right into 1 Timothy. And if you've ever asked the question, like, how do you do this thing called church in 2024 and beyond? 1 Timothy is the book for you. So we're going to look at the first two verses today, just the first two. Today is going to be largely introduction. And so here's how I kind of want to frame this. This introduction breaks up into three parts. And it's like a heading that cascades over the whole book. And so we're going to look at each of these three pieces and then what to do about it. So before we get to the text, though, a little bit of intro. So four things I want you to know about the book of 1 Timothy. First thing I want to let you know is that 1 Timothy is a very practical book. 1 Timothy is just a practical book. Whenever we do a series preaching through a book, I tend to like to read the book straight through, like over and over and over and over, months in advance, just to see kind of like what I notice. And one thing I noticed about 1 Timothy is there is a lot of command verbs, a lot of imperative verbs in 1 Timothy. In fact, if you did like a study of 1 Timothy, one in six verbs is a command. There's only one of Paul's books that has more, and that's the book of Ephesians. Also written to the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy happened to pastor. And so clearly this church needed some intentional continued instruction from the Apostle Paul. Now here's why I bring that up. We've just spent about 6 weeks in a series called Theology, How It Works. And a lot of you guys I think you enjoyed that. It was a good series, got a lot of positive feedback. One of the great things we heard were things like, gosh, I never thought about it that way. Or, oh my gosh, that, like, you give me something to think about. Those were great comments for that series, but we've got to switch the playbook for this one. 1 Timothy is a book that is begging you to do something. It's got to move from our head now out to our hands. Theology in 1 Timothy is largely assumed at this point. Timothy has been instructed. He's got his theology in line. And now Paul's concern is not the explication or elaboration of doctrine, but the deployment and defense of doctrine. And so reading 1 Timothy, you're going to get a sense of, hey, now that you've been taught, now go and do. This is a very practical book. Second thing I want to let you know about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a realist's book. It's a realist's book. When you read through 1 Timothy, you get the sense that the church is really messy, almost chaotically so, that the church is not this like perfect picture. That's not how it works. We get an up close and personal view of the church exactly as it is. And I absolutely love this. I quoted Eugene Peterson a few weeks ago, but I want to do it again because he hits the nail so squarely on the head. And I think it connects to this idea of 1 Timothy being a realist book. Here's what Eugene Peterson has to say. 1 Timothy being a realist book. Churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. You ever had that happen? You're like, oh, I'm sorry, we didn't pick everything up. God's word does not apologize. Things are out of order, to be sure, but that's what happens when churches are lived in. They are not showrooms. They are living rooms. And so if the people living there are sinners, they're going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, mud on the carpet. I would love to know your reaction to that vision of church. I really would. What's he mean? He means the church is messy because we're here. I'm not even supposed to talk about this. This is kind of like an insider pastor trade secret. But I feel like I can trust you. Okay? Here's the thing. Everybody here is a sinner. And everybody watching online, you're all sinners. Now, why is that good news? That's actually great news because few things make for a better starting point for understanding church than acknowledging our mutual needfulness. 1 Timothy does not give us the church idealized. It gives us the church as it is. And so for us, if you want real church, gracious living is the only solution. So if you don't have time for fake church, this summer is going to be for you. Word of warning, though, real church is really messy. Why? Because we're all here. Third thing I want to let you know about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a balanced book. It's a balanced book. Now, if I asked you, which is more important, offense or defense? For us Browns fans, kind of remains to be seen. Age-old question, though. What's more important, offense or defense? Is it more important to, like, not let the other team score, or is it more important to score? And the answer is yes. Reading through 1 Timothy, there's a ton that sounds defensive. Timothy pastors in secular Ephesus, this city that's pulling out tons of weapons against the church. And so part of what Paul wants to write to Timothy about is to adopt a strong defensive posture against false teaching, bad leaders, and poor theology. But there's just as much that is offensive, not offensive in the 2020 sense of the word. Offensive meaning like, go do something. He gives Timothy a ton to do. Train up elders, train up deacons, care for widows, train yourself, devote yourself, watch yourself, teach, preach, command, keep doing these things. 1 Timothy casts a vision for church that plays well on both sides of the ball. And Paul, when he writes it, switches from offensive coordinator to defensive coordinator really quick. Now, here's why that's important for us at North Canton Chapel in 2024. Inertia will not save the church. Just coasting, we can't do that. Not in this culture. Gospel vigilance is crucial. Churches that neglect defense will slowly slide into the sinkhole of liberalism, but churches that neglect offense will dead drift into the ditch of irrelevance. And here's the real point. A post-nominal Christian culture has no use for either. So we got to play well on both sides of the ball. Fourth thing about Timothy I want to let you know. Timothy is a community book. Okay? Timothy is part of a section of scripture called the pastoral epistles, pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And reading through them, you might get the sense that this is just about stuff for pastors. And at first glance, that might be true. Paul tells this to Titus. He says this in Titus chapter 2. Talks about preaching. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So teach. And then in verse 15, he says this, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's talking to a pastor there. To Timothy, he highlights the need to preach in 2 Timothy 4. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then as if to beat the dead horse, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. In total, there are 36 occurrences of the word teach or teaching in the pastoral epistles. And so you might be tempted to say, well, go get it. Sounds like it's for you. Here's what I want us to notice. All three of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all end with almost the exact same phrase where Paul says, grace to you, and here's the kicker, the word you is plural, which is an indication that while this was written to Timothy or in Titus, Paul intended that these letters be read corporately. So here's how we think about this. Well, it was emailed to Timothy at EphesusChurch.com or Titus at CreteChurch.com. The whole church is CC'd on the email. Begs the question, well, why? What's in here for us? Here's why. There's a very big difference between a pastor who accepts responsibility for a church and a church that is centered around a pastor. And the first, a pastor that accepts responsibility for a church, that is biblical and right. But a church that is centered around a pastor is unbiblical and imbalanced. And in our modern American context, with celebrity platformed pastors and rock star worship leaders, we have to be very clear that pastors are called by God to accept responsibility for a church, never to be the center of the church. And so here's what we need to see. Last point of introduction, and then we'll get to it. While Timothy is written to an individual, it is written for flourishing churches. And believers, all of us, who benefit most from reading these epistles are believers who see themselves as a necessary part of the faith community. So this is for all of us. Now, with that underneath us, let's get to this together. You ready to get cracking? Let's go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, this is a very common way to introduce a letter in the first century. And we're going to take it slow because every word really matters. First, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. Now, given that this is a personal letter to Paul and who he'll call his son, Timothy, that might strike us like a little oddly, like a little coldly, a little formal, right? It's like making your kids call you sir. Like, come on, Paul, why the formal title? Two questions. What does apostle mean and why does he use it? Biblically, to be an apostle, two things must be true. First, you have to have personally seen the risen Christ. Second thing that must be true, you have to be personally chosen by Christ to play a unique role in the spread of the gospel. Now, when did this happen for Paul? Because he calls himself an apostle. Is this true? Acts 9 tells the story. So let's look at this together. At this time, he was still going by the name Saul. Let's pick up the story. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what the first Christians were called, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Two things happening in Acts 9 simultaneously: Paul's conversion and Paul's commission. He sees the risen Christ, and then almost immediately he receives his call to ministry. Now, this is really fun to imagine, because we know what Paul's life grows into. He has no idea what's going to happen. All he knows is that he was completely wrong and that Jesus is completely right. And I think what we've got to understand is that even here, Paul's identity as a Christian does not originate with him. God invades, God begins, God starts, God breaks through and hits Paul's life like a meteor with this irreversible impact. And so that's why Paul starts his letter to Timothy with such a seemingly cold descriptor. He wants Timothy, who we'll learn battles deeply with insecurity and fights hard for self-confidence. Paul wants Timothy to understand that he is not a self-made man. He is a God-made man. That is a remarkably humble and self-aware thing for Paul to say, and it's the right thing to say. When it comes time for Paul to define himself, he does so in Christological terms. He talks about himself as a slave of Christ, which leads to naturally to the next phrase. He says, "I'm here by the command." This is Paul saying, "Listen, Timmy boy, this whole thing is not my idea. I didn't come up with this. I wouldn't have done this. I'm only here because he told me to." He who? Great question. Glad you asked. Then follows two titles, two phrases: God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Two titles with two images. Why these two? Here's what Paul's trying to do. In seeking to encourage Timothy, a young man in a crazy world, Paul masterfully grabs the spotlight and points to God as if to say, "Timothy, start here. Look here. Remember who he is. Trust in what he has done. Draw your confidence from his work, his goodness, his plan, his purposes." Timothy's challenging assignment, and challenging is an understatement, will benefit from resting on the sure conviction that the gospel that he is charged to both proclaim and protect goes out under the plan of a sovereign and loving God who wants to redeem and rescue sinners for his glory. This is why Paul starts this way. It's like, I want you to remember who God is. Now, why is this important? Here's the principle, and then we'll move on. Our world does not need self-made men and women. Our world needs men and women who have been changed by God. And this rings so clearly with Jesus' call of the first disciples. Remember how he called them? He says, "Follow me, and I will leave you exactly as you are." No. He says, "Follow me and I will make you." If you come to Jesus, expect to be formed. He plops you down on his potter's wheel and then he gets to work. Put another way, you will never be who you are meant to be until God makes you who he wants you to be. And so I have to ask you, who are you? How do you think about yourself? How do you define yourself? Have you this morning acknowledged Christ as Lord and invited him to irrevocably remake you into the person he wants you to be? Have you traded your vision of you for his vision of you? He can knock you to the ground. He's done it before, but his offer still stands. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you." So if you don't know who you are yet, or candidly, if you're like me, and often you fight for self-confidence, here's the gospel. You are deeply loved by a God who, by his nature, is so eager to demonstrate that love for you, he does two things. He's your savior, redeeming you from the sins of your past, and he can be your hope, inviting you into his beautiful future. That's what Paul wants young Timothy to see first. That's verse one. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. We're going to stop here. This is the second part. We've got the sender, and now we've got the recipient. Aren't you blown away, though, by the tenderness of that phrase? Timothy, my true child in the faith. Five quick facts you need to know about Timothy. First off, Timothy grew up in a Greek city called Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A, Lystra. Paul had come through Lystra about 15 years earlier, like 49 AD, with his best friend Barnabas. And Paul, like he does, is out preaching in public, and a really crazy thing happens. Paul and Barnabas get mistaken for Greek gods. I've been preaching for 20 years. I've never had that problem. I should start working out, John. That's what I should do. So Paul and Barnabas hightail it out of town, and they're going like, we gotta get out of here. This is not all that good. After everything simmers down, Paul comes back to Lystra 2 years later. Acts 16 verse 1 tells the story. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. Timothy's the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer. His father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him. I'll leave the rest up to you. Timothy had to pay a price to follow Paul. But this leads to the second detail that we've got to see about Timothy. Timothy was of mixed ethnicity. I don't think we talk about that enough. His mom was Jewish. His dad was Greek. And in the first century, that meant a couple things. It meant a different religion. That's the most obvious. But that meant a different ethnic group with different stories, different histories, different expectations. Timothy's mom is part of God's people. Timothy's dad, like, not at all. Leads to the third detail that we see. Timothy was raised to know God. You caught that in there. We're not told what happened to Timothy's dad, so we want to resist the urge to speculate. But in 2 Timothy, Paul encourages him by saying this. I just want to read this to you. You can write it down in your notes if you're taking notes. 2 Timothy 1, verse 4. He says this, Timothy, I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, now in your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you. There's something for us here. And I think it's worth highlighting. Never underestimate the power of a praying parent or a praying grandparent. Lois and Eunice probably had no idea who Timothy was going to grow up into. Still. Fourth detail about Timothy. Timothy was discipled by Paul. On that return trip to Lystra, Paul saw something had grown in Timothy that was worth cultivating. And so Paul became something of a spiritual father figure to him. He was discipled by Paul. Last detail I want to let you know about Timothy. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. Here's the timeline. After his first trip to Lystra, Paul pastored in Ephesus for 2 years. How'd you like to follow the Apostle Paul in the pulpit? Whew. Paul was there for 2 years. Timothy was with Paul. Then Paul sends Timothy on to a few other cities before coming back 10 years later, somewhere around 64 AD. That means that Timothy is probably anywhere between 30 to 35 years old when Paul hands him the keys to the car in Ephesus. 30 to 35. Put all this together, and here's Timothy. Timothy's a young man, pastoring in a tough but very critical context. He's shy, maybe even hesitant. The leadership deck seems stacked against him, were it not for the investment of the Apostle Paul. This is the beautiful unfolding of intentional, relational, generation-spanning discipleship. 1 Timothy is not just a book about the church. It's a book about discipleship. And I think we need to see that. Last week, I saw something that, really messed with me, actually. I fell into a YouTube wormhole. Anybody ever have that? Where you like you find yourself watching YouTube and then like 6 hours later, you're like, oh, I forgot to eat for the last day. Ugh. So I was watching something on YouTube. And what I came across was a first person video exploration of an old church, Akron Baptist Temple. Just this like monolithic, huge building up there on Manchester Road. And I don't know if you know the story, but at the time, it was like one of the first mega churches in our country. It's this ministry powerhouse. And this video was somebody walking around with their phone, walking through the building, which is now slated for demolition. The roof has fallen in. There's nothing going on. It's a theological, ecclesiological ghost town. And maybe some of you know that story. Maybe some of you watching online or some of you here today were a part of that ministry back in the day. It's super sad, but they're walking around the facility and they're like poking around into all these places and like they go into the baptismal and like they go into this huge barn of a sanctuary. And at one point, they go in this door that's kind of like tucked like backstage. You're like, oh my gosh, what's in there? And what they found behind that door absolutely leveled me. Here's what they found. Cabinets and cabinets and closets full of cassette tapes. If you don't know what a cassette tape is, that's okay. On these cassette tapes, they got the little labels on them, and some of them are set into plastic, you know, folder type things. You know what they are? Thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons in cabinets and closets. Here's my point. If you ask anyone who attended there in the 70s, and again, maybe that's you, they'd say that their sermons were solid. Dude was an amazing preacher. You can go back and listen to him. Their theology, solid. But here's the thing. Sermons and programs and buildings and platforms have an incredibly short shelf life. Nobody remembers sermons. Everybody remembers people. Doesn't mean sermons aren't important, but it does mean that part of God's design for his church is intentional, relational investment across generational lines for the preservation of the gospel. In the relay of faith, the baton will be passed or the baton will be dropped. There is no third option. So the second question I've got to ask you this morning is not just who are you, how do you define yourself? Maybe that's a little fuzzy for you, but if you've got that unlocked, the second question I've got to ask is, well, who are you now pouring yourself into? Put bluntly, who's your Timothy? And a closet full of sermon recordings can't make up for it. Last detail, and then we're going to get on to what to do with this. We've got the sender, we've got the recipient, and now the message. Go back to verse 2, says this, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the greeting that Timothy needed to hear because it's the gospel. Grace. God's ongoing offer of forgiveness for sinners. Mercy, God withholding his righteous judgment from us that we might have peace, a restored relationship with him. This is the gospel, not just like well wishes or kind thoughts or a pep talk or good vibes. This is Paul invoking right at the start that it's the power of God in the lives of ruined sinners that constitutes the foundation of the church. Paul gets over himself as soon as he can so he can point Timothy's attention not on himself, but on God and his work. That's why we're here. In this letter, Paul tells Timothy that his assignment is fourfold. And so for you note takers, here you go. This is for you. Timothy must guard the gospel against false teaching. He must guard the gospel. Second thing, Timothy must entrust the gospel to those who will pass it on. Third, Timothy must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel as Paul did. And then in the midst of all of that, Timothy must preach the gospel. Guard, entrust, suffer, and preach. Right at the onset, we get the sense of whatever follows in this letter, and there's a lot that we're going to get to in the next couple of months. Whatever follows, the church is about God. And it seems obvious, but we often forget that, don't we? So, that's verses 1 and 2. Now, in an effort to push this past the page and lift it beyond the language, I want to show you this. This is called The Apostle Paul. It's by Rembrandt in 1657. And I absolutely love this picture because this is what discipleship feels like sometimes. Like every good painter, Rembrandt gives us clues for how he wants us to read his work. And so the first thing that our eyes kind of land on is Paul's face. I'm not sure if you can see it from where you are, or those watching online, but you can tell that he's thinking of something. Whatever he's thinking of, we can't really say, but it appears very deep. I think we can see his care and concern. Then Rembrandt invites us to follow the trail of light, like clockwise, down Paul's arm, resting on the table, and then there's these pages there. We see that? Pages that we're left to assume that Paul is writing. We follow further clockwise, and we see the most detailed part of the painting, Paul's writing hand, almost luminous. I gotta wonder, like, is that dirt or is it age spots? Like, whatever it is, like, it's well-earned, right? Holding a battered, well-used quill. Our eyes naturally return back to Paul's face, where we see maybe for the first time now, off to the right, almost out of frame, the hilt of a broadsword. Like, what is that doing there? Paul was not like Braveheart. What's he doing? This isn't Renaissance Europe. He was a Jewish scholar, a lawyer. He probably never lifted a sword personally in his life. So what's it doing there? Maybe, this is a couple of thoughts, maybe it's like a repentant look backward to Paul's violent past. Maybe it's a cryptic look forward to Paul's beheading by Nero. But as I see this painting, here's what I think Rembrandt is saying. Paul may be tired, but he's not done. He's not done yet. Now, why do I show this to you? This is not art history class. What's the point? I've asked you two questions. Who are you? And who are you pouring yourself into? Here's the third question I've got to ask you this morning. Who are you? Who are you pouring yourself into? And what are you pouring? What are you giving? And I don't mean money. That's the last thing. Paul's in his mid-60s, at least, when he writes 1 Timothy, and he has this understanding of life that seems to say, my life is about one thing, the message that a holy God saves sinners. And so whatever amount of years I've got left in my life, I am making up for lost time. Which allows Paul later to write to Timothy, only months before he dies, in 2 Timothy 4, 6, he says this. He says, Timothy, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And Timothy, the time of my departure has come. He says, I fought the good fight, finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Paul imagines his life like a jar or like a cup. And in that cup or in that jar are drops. And those drops are limited in number. And because they are limited, they are very precious. Life is limited. How many drops Paul has left, he can't say, but he's willing to pour. How about you? Last year, here in North Canton Chapel, we rolled out 6 distinctives. And they're just kind of how we cook the chicken here, just kind of how we think about church, right? They're on the walls back there. They're on the walls over there. They're in the little us booklet that we hand out in new membership. 6 things that are important to us as a church, 6 things that motivate us, 6 things that we love and we want to be about. And one of those distinctives is legacy. Language is super important because the language you use is the culture that you build. And so I want to read to you how we think about legacy here. We give generously to others because God gave generously to us. As followers of Jesus, we eagerly give our time, our talents, and our treasures to opportunities that are bigger than us, investing in people who will outlive us. Generosity takes many forms, often deeper than dollars. We are also called to relational generosity, asking two questions: who's pouring into me, and who am I pouring myself into? We give our lives to what outlives us. By being willing to grow and willing to give, we look past ourselves, intentionally stewarding a vibrant legacy of faith. That language, that image is lifted right from the Apostle Paul. I can see a day at North Canton Chapel where everyone can answer two questions. Who's pouring into me? Because we all need a Paul. And who am I pouring myself into? Because we all need a Timothy. I got a few minutes left, and let me get a little personal, I think. I've been involved in 3 funerals in the last 3 weeks. And one of them was for my youth pastor. And it's kind of messing with me a little bit, you know? God's word says these things. It says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, which you could roughly translate as, it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. And I go, really? It's a little morbid. But I think the reason why is it causes us to evaluate life when you're forced to see the end of it. Maybe I'm coming into this a little soberly and somberly than I otherwise might, and I'm not trying to manipulate you or twist anybody's arm or anything like that. All I mean is that life is precious. How you spend it matters. Eternity is an awful long time, and only 2 things last forever: the Word of God and people. You prioritize those things. You pour your life there. You invest there. However much wax and wick you still got left on life's candle, you burn it for those things, your life will matter. And if I can push it a little bit further, I know why most people never get around to making disciples. I know why there aren't more Paul and Timothy relationships in churches today. I know why churches stockpile closets and now cloud storage full of sermons. In most cases, it's because you probably don't think that you have much to offer. Or maybe it's because you think that what you have to offer is not valued or not wanted. You don't think you have anything to give. And you look at your life and you say, I have nothing to offer. You look at your past and you say, well, who would listen to me? And you look at everything that you're not and you say, not me, I can't, I'm out. And I want to call that for what it is. That is a lie from hell. Because if the enemy can keep your eyes on everything that you are not, he'll distract you from loving everything that Christ is, and then the kingdom of God will never expand beyond the boundaries of your own life. And so I want to lightly correct you, gently rebuke you, honestly challenge you, and hopefully encourage you. Your past is no worse than the Apostle Paul's. Paul's life story, really, like, you think about this. You can be an expert practitioner in another world religion, systematically seeking to dismantle God's church, killing Christians, blaspheming God, missing everything, but at the moment you bow your knee to Christ, he can still turn your life around. This is the life pattern set forth by the Apostle Paul. Grace upon grace. And so let me urge you, if you know the Lord Jesus, you have something to offer. If Jesus is actively changing your life, you have something to offer. If you have died to yourself that you might live for him, you have something to offer. What do you have? The same thing that Paul's offering Timothy, the life-changing hope of the gospel available through Christ alone. Those who will follow you only need one thing from you. They need the gospel. Last remark, and then I'm going to invite the band out and we can maybe wrap up. Of the 32 words in these first 2 verses, it's 32 words. Out of all 32 of those, 11 of them are titles for God. Now, what should we make of that? 11 out of 32 words, more than a third, if my Bible college math serves me correctly. What should we make of that? If God's not working, we've got nothing. But because he is working, still seeking sinners, still redeeming reprobates, still loving the lost. What do you have to offer this world? The love of God shown in the cross of Christ. This is the gospel. Let's pray. God, we do praise you for your sovereignty. There is no life outside of your purview, that you see us and you know us, every detail of our lives. God, we thank you that you see us as we are and you love us anyway. God, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice that doesn't know that they know you, I pray today would be the day, Lord. Thank you that you are a life-changing God. You give life, meaning, and purpose. Help us as your church to proclaim your message of love and grace to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Father, we love you. We say thank you. Receive our worship in Christ's name. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.